scripture reading. Jesus will be betrayed by Judas, who has already departed and is in the process of bringing officers and chief priests from the chief priests to take him prisoner. But before that occurs, Jesus wants to communicate certain messages to his disciples. We're going to look at the seven parting principles, the things that Jesus said prior to his being taken prisoner. The first one of these is love one another, which we discussed previously. They would need that during the long dark hours ahead and afterward. The second one was, let not your heart be troubled. This was one that they also needed to endure the great hardship that they were going to have to watch, him being crucified, put to death. Let not your heart be troubled, even though these evil times are coming, do not let it get to you and overwhelm you. A third one is, I'm preparing your reward, a room in my Father's house. This is going to be yours. You can endure, you can overcome the hardships that you're going to be facing, not only in the next few days, but throughout your preaching careers as apostles. I'm preparing your reward, a room, a place for you in my Father's house. The fourth message that we concluded with last week is basically saying this: what you believe is right. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You do not have to sit around and wonder. You do not have to say to yourself, am I making the right decision in following Jesus? No, you have made the right decision. Don't hesitate. Don't falter. Don't doubt. What you believe is right. And that should provide a great deal of comfort in times of trouble. Because one of the first things we do when trouble hits is to say, did I do something wrong? Maybe I'm not believing properly. No, you know where these beliefs came from. They came from Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You have believed the truth, and you need to stand in that truth. This also implies that even if you are put to death, you will be raised up and be free from death evermore. Jesus said of himself in John 10, 17 and 18, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself and I take it again. This command have I received from my Father. And that brings us up then to the seventh principle. We haven't really talked about these as being seven parting principles. We've just dealt with each one as we went along. But now we want to make it clear that these are things that Jesus wanted to say to his disciples, and that sometimes he repeats them. In the course of these few chapters, he is going to touch on these things. So we not only see them presented, we see them repeated also. The number five is, I am part of the Godhead, and we stand in complete unity with each other. We get that from John 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. and from now on you have seen him and you know him. They are one. Remember that Jesus had said earlier in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. They are always spoken of as being united, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no disunity. Now, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father. But Jesus responds, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. They are one. We have often asked and answered the question, what would, I didn't want to go that far, let me back that up. What would God look like if he were a human being? And the answer is that he would be precisely what Jesus was. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. If you wonder what God would be like if he were upon the earth, he is like Jesus. That's why we read and study his life, his techniques, how he dealt with people, and what he said. Because he is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh, chapter 1 of John and verse 14. So if you've seen Jesus, then you know what God is like. That's Jesus' answer to the question. Jesus mentions once again that even the very words he spoke were not his own. They came from the Father. That's how united they are. Jesus says, not only shall we be judged by those words in John 12, 48 through 50, but he also says in verses 49 and 50, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. And Jesus continues in this text, if you have trouble believing that, the same miracles that I show to others to prove that I'm the Son of God also prove the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to come to this application. If I care about you, so does the Father, for we are one. If I am preparing a home for you in my Father's house, he will be letting you live there. And so, again, the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is apparent. They are all one. But Jesus has another point to make here, and that is about the works that he does and that the apostles will do. Let's look at verse 12, John 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes on me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, we want to make a little bit of a side point here, as Jesus has said this, not because what he said is hard to understand, but it's been misinterpreted by some. Some Pentecostals have used this verse and say that it means that the apostles and so-called miracle workers today do greater miracles than Jesus did. Really? People today are doing greater miracles than Jesus did? Greater than raising the dead? I don't know anybody who's raising the dead today. Do you? There have been a few people who have claimed it, but they have been without proof of the claim. I don't know anybody doing something greater than that. Is there somebody doing something greater than calming the storm that was so violent that the apostles thought they were going to perish shortly? Have you seen anybody walk out and rebuke a tornado or walk out into the sea and rebuke a hurricane? No, I don't see anybody doing anything greater than what Jesus did. That's obviously a misinterpretation of this text. But then sometimes people will say, it's more in quantity. The disciples did more miracles in number than what Jesus did. Really? Have you read the last verse of the book of John? John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Hard to imagine somebody doing more works than Jesus with that closing comment by an inspired apostle. So, there are two misinterpretations of this passage. What does Jesus mean when he says that? Probably he refers to the thousands upon thousands that the apostles would convert beginning on the day of Pentecost. Furthermore, they would be going into all the world to preach the gospel to everyone. Not just Israelites, but the Gentiles as well. And so the extent of the response would be greater, but the miracles would not be greater, either in quality or in quantity. Their preaching would include the Gentiles and involve breaking down that middle wall of partition that we read Paul writing about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. As Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles being in the one body, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that is, both Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. The law of the commandments was what was different between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so that was broken down. That was abolished. There is not one law for Jews and one law for Gentiles. There is one covenant, period, for all mankind in the New Testament, it is the New Testament. So he is our peace, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Again, another way of expressing both Jew and Gentile. Now we want to notice verse 13 in John chapter 14. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." They needed to ask according to the Lord's will and in his name. Notice how that everything goes through Jesus. Let's read verse 14 as we emphasize this as our sixth point. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Everything is asked for in the name of Jesus and according to the Lord's will. And this is the reason we do everything in his name. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word, that is whatever you teach, or deed, that is whatever you practice, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you have to have his authority to do it. Hey, let's have a choir. But what did we just read in Colossians 3:16? That we are to sing one to another. There's no authority for a choir. All are expected to sing. Notice what Colossians 3:16 says, and this is right in front of this principle of authority. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He doesn't say to have some people up on stage singing to the rest. It's singing to one another. We all sing. It is mutual edification. Then somebody else says, hey, let's do some fundraising. Where does God authorize that? As Brother Guy just pointed out, God expects us to give as individuals, but where's there any authority to go out and fundraise, as so many religious groups do? Thus, this sixth principle is to make sure that we do things by the authority of God. To ask in his name is to ask by his authority. And that means we have to understand this authority principle. We don't pray and go through Buddha. We don't pray and go through some Hindu god. We don't pray and go to God through Muhammad. We pray to God through Jesus. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says. And so it must be by his authority, and the things that we do must be by his authority. Now we must realize that not all prayers are answered immediately. God promised Abraham a son. How long was that until it was fulfilled? 25 years. That's a long time. So not always is what we ask for or what we're promised going to happen like that. You know, we live in such a day of instant everything. We expect that if we pray for food, it should be on the table by the time we say amen. Well, most of the time it's already there before we pray. But people expect everything to be instantaneous. David was crowned king. Remember that? When Samuel went to him and crowned him king, how many years did David have to wait to receive the kingship, however? He lived as a fugitive. He dwelt in caves, hunted like a wild animal. But the promise was kept, and David did become king. So even though we ask something according to his will, that doesn't mean we're going to see it within 5 minutes of making the request. Sometimes those things take just a little bit longer. Now let's go to the seventh principle. Love expects obedience. There are four statements that you can make with respect to this passage of Scripture. Now the way it's worded is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're just abbreviating that to, if love, then obedience. It's already a short verse, but we just made it a little shorter in order to illustrate this. This is the statement. Jesus made this statement. It is a true statement. But there are three things you can do with an if-then statement. You can reverse it. You can put a negative in, you can put a negative in and reverse it. So what we want to do is look at the other three things that could be done in this particular case. Let's reverse the two. Is it true that if you are obedient, that proves your love to God? No, that's false. That's the converse. You have switched the two main subjects. You have switched obedience and love. That's not always going to be true. You might think, well, if you obey God, doesn't that prove you love Him? No, you could have some practical reasons. You could be worried about peer pressure, and you just don't want to fight with your friends, so you do what God says, but it's not because your heart's in it. It's not because you love Him. There could be other reasons why people are obedient. Regarding abstaining from certain immoral things, it's just healthier if you don't smoke. It's just healthier if you don't drink alcohol or do drugs. These things are good for you, and so you could be obedient and compliant, but not because God said it, but because you've just found it to be a practical solution. So the converse is not necessarily true. When you have an original statement like, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Now, there is the inverse, where you negate both things. If you do not love, you do not obey. If you do not love, you do not obey. Is that true or false? That's false. You might obey anyway, even if you do not love. There could be some other contingencies in that one, and so that's not necessarily a true statement. Now, in any statement, there are three alternatives: the converse, the inverse, and the inverse of the converse, which is more simply called the contrapositive. The converse may not be true. The inverse may not be true, but the contrapositive is always true. This negates the second one and then puts it first and that negates the first one. So, if people do not obey Jesus, they do not love Him. This is a true statement. If a statement is true, and it is because Jesus said it, then the contrapositive is also true. This is a principle of logic that has never been shown to be false. It always works. Now, we might not like what it says, but it says it nevertheless. If you are not obeying Jesus, it is because you do not love Him. And by the way, just in case you're skeptical of that, look at verse 24, where Jesus states the contrapositive. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So we have it stated as clearly as we can be in the scriptures. Now, here's the emphasis of the world. Obedience is not important. Hey, see if you haven't heard this. Obedience is not important. Grace will cover everything. How many times have you heard that? Oh, God doesn't care if I don't do this and don't do that. Grace is going to cover everything. No, if you do not obey, it's because you do not love God. That's just the fact of the matter. Grace will not cover a deficiency of love. Grace will not cover an attitude that does not care about obedience and whether one obeys or does not obey. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He does the will. He obeys, in other words. Many people are going to say, oh, I love God. Why then aren't they obeying what he says? Jesus says just to say it doesn't make it so. Just to claim he is your God, or to claim he is your Father, or to claim Jesus as your Savior, does not make it so. Are you obeying him? So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who's in heaven, he has to be obedient. Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The one who does not obey practices lawlessness. It doesn't matter what they say. They do not have love. If there is no obedience, there is no love. Jesus didn't say that so he could be contradicted by somebody coming along later saying, oh, grace is all that's necessary. Grace is necessary, but it is not all that is necessary. Jesus also reaffirmed this position just a few days before this talk with his disciples. It was earlier in the week that we read something that Jesus said along these lines in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, beginning with verse 42, in fact, this passage concludes the chapter, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Okay, so watch. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect him. In other words, don't just say, well, I think the Lord is coming, I'm going to be faithful, and then say, well, you know, he's kind of delaying, so I don't know that I want to be completely faithful. He goes on, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed be that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant said in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at that hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who say, I love God, but fail to keep his commandments, don't love God. If there is no obedience, there is no love. And people are just fooling themselves. They think if they have warm thoughts about God and some level of appreciation concerning Jesus, that's all that's necessary. They don't perceive that they need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins or something like that. Great grace is just enough. They don't perceive that they need to be with the saints when it's time to worship God. No, that's not necessary. Grace will cover that. Grace does not cover lawlessness. Grace does not cover a lack of love. So, these are seven principles that Jesus makes. Love one another. And he'll come back to that again in another section of this speech. Let not your heart be troubled. That's going to appear again too. I'm preparing your reward, a room in my Father's house. what you believe is right. They had seen Jesus. They had observed Jesus. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his miracles. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. What you believe is right. And if you have studied the scriptures and you are persuaded that the scriptures taught you that you needed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then don't let anybody talk you out of that. You believed what was right. It's in the Word. Jesus, number five, said, I am part of the Godhead, and we stand in complete unity with each other. Ask what you want, but do it in my name. That is, by my authority. And number seven, love demands obedience. These are seven principles, and most of them are going to be repeated throughout this speech. Jesus wants to impart these to his followers. They are important principles. They are necessary principles. They cannot be ignored. They must be taken to heart and follow. If you have not cared for these things, then don't you need to repent and make sure that you abide by each one of these? Jesus gave them to his disciples for a purpose. He wanted them to be able to endure all of the hardship, the immediate ones, and those in the future. And likewise, he wants us to be able to endure also and to run the race and to finish it so that we receive the reward. If you have never obeyed the gospel, but you know what it teaches, and you're ready to repent of sins, give those things up that separate you from God, then we invite you to come. Confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be buried with him in baptism. All your sins will be washed away in the blood of Jesus when you're obedient. If you love him, keep his commandments. And if you have already done that, but have been weak or slipping in some measure, remember these principles are for you, to keep you from slipping, to keep you in the proper road, the one that leads to eternal life. If we can help you in either respect, let us know while we stand and while we sing.